We are at lecture 36, Reaction and Renewal, Roman Catholic Church in the Modern World. We're going to take one last look now at the Roman Catholic Church and our survey of church history. And the next lecture will focus on Eastern Orthodoxy. I'd like to begin with an old prayer, a prayer that comes from the Roman Catholic tradition, comes from what is called the Sarum Primer. It's an old Roman name for Salisbury in England. And that particular liturgy that was used at Sarum or Salisbury in England was one that was very important in the late medieval period, and also one that the reformers, Thomas Cranmer and others, used in drawing up the English Book of Common Prayer for the Church of England. So it's a prayer that has roots in the Roman Catholic tradition, but also used in the Protestant tradition. These are familiar words. Pray them with me as I pray, please. God be in my head and in my understanding. God be in my eyes and in my looking. God be in my mouth and in my speaking. God be in my heart and in my thinking. God be at mine in and at my departing. Amen. I want us to have a very brief overview now of Roman Catholic history going back to the 16th century and working up to the 20th century. So we'll have to be extremely brief, but let me try to characterize those various centuries of Catholic history as we have this rapid survey. 16th century, of course, was the century of the Reformation, and at first the Catholic Church suffered great setbacks as the Protestant movement became very strong and won much of Northern Europe and some of Eastern Europe as well to the Protestant cause. But by the time that century wears on, there is the Counter-Reformation that we studied earlier, and the Catholic Church was able to recover from the shock of the Reformation, and then was, in time, aggressively on the move, both in Europe, where large tracts of territory were won back from the Protestants, including most of Hungary from the Reformed faith, as we saw in an earlier lecture. And the Catholic Church was also aggressively on the move worldwide by the time we come to the 17th century through the ministry of the Catholic orders, particularly the Jesuits. The 18th century is a century of great decline. This is not one of the great centuries in the history of the Catholic Church. Many setbacks and reversals in Catholic history during the 1700s. There are a number of reasons for that, which I've listed in the syllabus. The first was the collapse of Portugal and Spain as world powers. These were Catholic powers, and as world powers, the empires of Portugal and Spain helped to extend widely the Catholic Church. But during the 18th century, it's not Portugal and Spain, but the Netherlands and England that become the great world powers, and those countries, of course, were Protestant. It was also the growing hostility of China and Japan to Catholic missions. The Catholic Church had made some headway in these great countries in the 17th century, but in the 18th century, missionaries were expelled and Christians were killed, and the Catholic movement was stopped in the Orient. Thirdly, the third reason for decline was the dissolution of the Jesuit order in 1773. Now, you might wonder why the Jesuits were dissolved. The order was dissolved by the Pope. It was dissolved because there were many people, many Catholic rulers and Catholics throughout the Church who by this time opposed that most Catholic order, the Society of Jesus. The Jesuit fathers proposed to achieve their ends by whatever means were necessary, by the weapons of heaven when they could, and by the weapons of earth when they could not. And that made a lot of enemies, not only outside the Catholic Church, but inside the Catholic Church too. So the Jesuit order finally was suppressed by the Pope in 1773. At least 3,000 missionaries were removed from the field by that order. The Jesuits continued to exist, but underground and without the influence that they had prior to 1773, although the order was reconstituted in 1814. It became once again an order of the Catholic Church, and today, of course, is a very important part of the Catholic Church. The fourth reason that the Catholic Church declined in the 18th century was the anti-clericalism of the French Revolution. The French Revolution was anti-church, anti-clergy, really anti-God. And because the Catholic Church was the powerful church in France, then the Catholic Church took the brunt of the French Revolution. And not only the revolution, but Napoleon's cynical use of the Catholic Church in the post-revolutionary period. So, a brief look at the 18th century decline in fortunes of Catholicism, the same century that revival is stirring the Protestant world among the Pietists and the Moravians and the evangelical revival in England and Wales and Scotland and the Great Awakening in America. As we come to the 19th century, we come to the most conservative century in Roman Catholic history. The Roman Catholic Church in the 19th century, for almost all of that century, tried to stand against the tide of modernism. Political modernism, liberal modernism, everything modern. Church took its stand against all of this. It was a century of renewed missionary activity. The great missionary pope in modern times was Gregory the 16th. The pope takes the name Gregory. It gives us the indication that he has missions right at the top of his agenda. Gregory the 1st was the great missionary that helped to expand the Christian faith to England back in the early Middle Ages. The 19th century was also the century of the triumph of ultramontanism. That's a big word, which means the control of the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church, with an emphasis on Roman, as over against the Gallican Church, the French Church, or any other national church that was Catholic, but with an emphasis on the control of that church internally. Ultramontanism said the Pope controls the church worldwide. It's interesting that the 19th century was the century when Italy was finally moving towards some kind of national unification. Most of countries in Europe had achieved this many years earlier, centuries earlier, but Italy was still divided into various parts until the 19th century. Mazzini, one of the Italian patriots who helped to forge the unity of Italy as a nation, said triumphantly in 1848, "The papacy is dead." That was because the papacy had opposed the unification of Italy. And Mazzini, in triumph, said the papacy is dead, 1848. But the papacy was far from dead in 1848. In fact, just 2 years before this, in 1846, Pius IX had been named pope, and his pontificate would extend for 32 years, the longest pontificate in Roman Catholic history. That period in the 19th century, in Roman Catholic history, under Pius IX, was characterized by opposition to any kind of liberalism. political liberalism was anathema to the Catholic Church. Robert de Lamennais was a French Catholic who wanted to identify the church with the progressive movement of democracy in Europe and in Latin America and elsewhere, but finally despaired of bringing the Catholic Church into this modern movement and was forced out of the church. The Catholic Church set itself as a defender of the status quo and opposed modern democratic movements in Europe, Latin America, and elsewhere. Probably the most symbolic statement of the Pope's opposition to modern thought of all kinds, both good and bad, is found in the Syllabus of Errors, set forth in 1864, in which 80 errors were condemned, including things like public schools and all sorts of modern ideas condemned by the Pope, ending with the statement the Roman pontiff can and ought to reconcile and harmonize himself with progress, with liberalism, and with modern civilization. That was an era. That was the culminating era that was condemned in the Syllabus of Errors. And so, effectively, the Roman Catholic Church had shut itself off from the modern world, both the good things in the modern world and the bad things in the modern world. It's also the 19th century that we see coming into great prominence, the doctrine of Mary. Now, the doctrine of Mary was part of the teaching of the church for many centuries, but not like it became doctrine in the 19th century. First, we have the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary set forth by the Pope in 1854. That meant that Mary was not subject to original sin. She was born without sin, as Christ was born without sin. And in the Pope's statement of the Immaculate Conception of Mary in 1854, it was said that this is a dogma which must be believed firmly, constantly, by every Catholic. So it's not a kind of incidental point, but central to the Catholic faith, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I was driving past St. Monica's Church in Creve Coeur not long ago. That church always has a sign out front, and I'm interested to see what the sign says. It says something very good, but this particular day, the sign said this: Mary, our tainted nature's solitary boast. She was the one person without sin. I don't know why Christ got left out of that sign, but at least on that day, it was Mary who was being promoted as our tainted nature's solitary boast. About 100 years later, 1950, a second dogma was added to the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and that is the Assumption of Mary. And that really flowed out of the earlier dogma. Mary, according to the Assumption of Mary, 1950, completely overcame sin by her Immaculate Conception. And as a result, she was not subject to the law of remaining in the corruption of the grave, and she did not have to wait until the end of time for the redemption of her body. So at her death, Mary, who was born without sin, was taken directly into heaven. Now, all of that Protestants say, and I think Protestants say this with good cause, all of that has no scriptural support. Nor does it really have any serious support in the tradition of the ancient church. It's only in the medieval period and the post-medieval period that you can find tradition church doctors who began to move in this direction. That did not bother Pius IX when he set forth the dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary in 1854, when someone said to him, "What is your support for this? What is your tradition for this?" Pius's response was, "I am tradition." And that was accepted by the Catholic Church as the fact that the Pope, as the ongoing teacher of the Church and successor to Peter, is able to add doctrine on his own accord. No scriptural support, no ancient church tradition, but the word of the Pope, based on the consensus of the Church. Most people favored this, and what was considered the suitability of the doctrine. And if you read through that dogma of the Immaculate Conception of Mary and the dogma of the Assumption of Mary particularly, you can see how strong it is stated. Mary is called the noble associate of the divine Redeemer. And Mary is brought closer and closer to Christ in just about everything. Another step in the Catholic tendency to blur the line between God and man. Scripture and tradition, faith and works, Christ and Mary, that damned Catholic and. Karl Barth's strong word has to do with the and, not with Mary. What Barth was objecting to was the fact that the Catholics add and. Scripture and reason, faith and works, Christ and Mary. And what he was referring to was what he called that damned Catholic and, that always seems to add something to what the Bible says and what Christ has said. Now, that was Barth's criticism, and I think it's something that is not inappropriate for us to think about, but certainly it would not apply necessarily to every Catholic in every situation. The infallibility of the Pope, that is, when he speaks ex cathedra, was used only once, and that is in the dogma of the Assumption of Mary in 1950. So we need to come now to Vatican I and the teaching of Vatican I. Took place in 1870. It's the same year that the Pope lost control of the Vatican, or all but the Vatican, because his temporal rule was restricted to the Vatican in the year 1870. So the Pope's temporal claim to much of Italy, or to part of central Italy, was now restricted to the Vatican only, those few acres surrounding St. Peter's. And the Pope, of course, protested that, and for a long time protested that. It was not until the 20th century, during the time of Mussolini, that the Pope was willing to accept that temporal restriction. But 1870, which marked the withdrawal of the Pope to the Vatican in 1870, also marked the expansion of the power of the Pope in spiritual areas. A famous thunderstorm, the most spectacular declaration of doctrine in Roman Catholic history, took place by a final vote of 522 in favor, 2 opposed, 100 abstaining. The Catholic cardinals and bishops and archbishops passed the dogma of papal infallibility, that the Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in discharge of his office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, he is endowed with the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, with that infallibility with which our Blessed Redeemer willed that the church should be furnished in defining doctrine of faith or morals. See what that says. It says that the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, and he speaks ex cathedra when he says that he speaks ex cathedra, and he speaks out of the chair when he speaks officially and publicly as the teacher of the church, is infallible. That, of course, represented the ultimate triumph of the papacy is over against the conciliar movement in the Catholic Church. This was a council to end all councils. Because if the Pope speaks ex cathedra infallibly, then there is no need for church council. Most of the Catholics went along with this, but this particular statement at Vatican I brought some protests from not only Protestants but Catholics. I've included in the syllabus a copy of the letter of Charles Hodge that I found in doing research at Princeton that Hodge wrote to the Pope, turning down the Pope's suggestion that Presbyterians attend Vatican I and giving the reasons why he did not think that was appropriate. But not only did Protestants object to this, but some Catholics did too, but not many. There is a group of people in the world today called Old Catholics, mainly in the Netherlands, but other places too in Central Europe, which were opposed to the doctrine of papal infallibility and withdrew from the Catholic Church. Those Old Catholics merged with the Jansenists. There are 350,000 old Catholics today in full communion with the Church of England. The dogma of papal infallibility has only been used once, which is curious. You would think that the Pope, facing unrest within the Catholic Church, would today draw upon that dogma again to settle some of the problems that the Catholic Church is facing. But the popes have been very reluctant to use the dogma. They've used it only once. Hearing Richard John Newhouse lecture, I was interested that he struggled with this dogma quite a bit. He was a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor who became a Roman Catholic some years ago, and it seems to me that Mariology and papal infallibility are the two problems that he continues to try to wrestle with and to explain in some ways. And he did make the statement that it would be possible for the Pope to speak ex cathedra and to set forth some teaching in opposition to the gospel. For instance, Newhouse said, the Pope could say, abstractly, theoretically, Newhouse did not want to suggest that this could really happen, but conceivably something like this could happen, and the Pope would say that Mary was the fourth member of the Trinity, ex cathedra. Then what would happen? Newhouse said, well, there would be a crisis in the Catholic Church, and the Church would not allow that to stand. Somehow that would be overturned. It would be a great crisis and a great struggle, but it would not stand. It seems to me that Dr. Newhouse is defining infallibility in a curious way. That is, the Pope is infallible only when he's right. And if he's wrong, the Church would not follow him, which probably does mean that this dogma, for all its impressiveness in the way it is set forth, is more or less a dead letter in the Catholic Church. I don't know that we'll ever see it used in our lifetime, maybe never used again, but it does stand on the books, we might say, as Roman Catholic teaching, and one of the great hindrances as Protestants and Catholics talk about what they have in common and where they differ. Let's come to the 20th century now, a century of dramatic changes. John the 23rd, who was a pope for only 5 years, is one of the most beloved popes in history. He called a council in January 1959. In October 1962, 2,300 cardinals and bishops and archbishops arrived in Rome to begin what we call Vatican II. Vatican I is famous for the infallibility of the Pope. Vatican II for the modernizing of the Catholic Church. And I think we could summarize Vatican II under 2 points. One is the renewal of the Church, and the other is new openness towards separated brethren, and then a third point, the continuing commitment of the Roman Catholic Church to the papacy and to Catholic dogma. First, the renewal of the Church. Vatican II was an attempt to bring the Roman Catholic Church into the modern world. The 19th century had resisted the Catholic Church's being part of the modern world. The 20th century, at least after Vatican II, was a kind of a reversal of policy as the Catholic Church attempts to come to terms with much, or at least some, of the modern world. The Italian word aggiornamento is used frequently to describe what happened to the Catholic Church in the 1960s, which means updating or redefining. Things began to take place in the Catholic Church now that gave it a more modern tone. For instance, the liturgy was modernized and used now in vernacular languages, not in Latin. Music changed. Guitars were used, other musical instruments in worship. Folk masses became very popular. So in many ways, the Church attempted to redefine itself and to become more attractive to people in the modern world. There was also a new openness toward non-Catholics. I think this is perhaps, for Protestants, the most significant thing that happened at Vatican II. Protestants after Vatican II were not viewed as heretics, but as separated brethren. The Church moved from thinking of the Protestants and other non-Catholics as guilty of invincible ignorance to what is now called involuntary ignorance. But still, Vatican II could not bring itself to call Protestant churches churches. Churches of Protestants and others are still considered ecclesial fellowships because the only church is the Roman Catholic Church. But that is a significant change in attitude, and the door was opened by Vatican II to move toward Protestants in a friendlier and more positive manner. But Vatican II continued the commitment of the Roman Catholic Church to the papacy, did not change the attitude of the Church or the power of the Pope. It affirmed that the College of the Body of Bishops has no authority unless it is understood together with the Roman Pontiff, the Pope's power of primacy over all, both pastors and faithful, remains whole and intact. So there was no reversal there, no democratic movement, despite the restlessness of bishops in the Netherlands and in America and other places where there is a continual move to try to bring a kind of change in the structures of the Roman Catholic Church. Nothing has happened yet, and probably will not for at least a long, long time. Vatican II also continued official Catholic dogma. It doesn't change the theology of the Catholic Church, although I think it's true to say that some of the emphases of the Council of Trent have at least been sequestered or sidelined, if not controverted. Now you have to listen very carefully to see whether a Catholic is really talking about the doctrine of Trent or something else. But officially, the doctrine of Trent is still the dogma of the Church. And this is set forth clearly in the New Catechism of the Catholic Church, a statement of Second Vatican Council's reforms. Much in that new catechism would appeal to Protestants and would be encouraging to us as indication of new thought and activity within the Catholic Church. But I think the normal message that still comes through in the new catechism and Trent, although you can interpret Trent in various ways. It can be a more Protestant interpretation or a more semi-Pelagian interpretation, but the normal standard Catholic message is something like this: God wants to help you, and indeed does help you to be worthy of salvation, but you have to help him to put forth your will and make an effort if you are to be saved. We are capable of spurning divine aid or accepting it by a free act of assent. And since God refuses his assistance to no one, ultimately our salvation depends on us. That's, of course, a very semi-Pelagian way of summarizing popular modern Catholic teaching, but I think it is true. It doesn't mean that all Catholics hold that. In fact, some Catholics very much would object to that as a summary of their faith, but that kind of way of salvation can be heard on a popular level in the Catholic Church in many, many places. What was the response of the Catholic Church to Vatican II? I think there were three responses. Some Catholics were very dismayed by all of this and wanted to return to a traditional Catholic past. That has not gained favor in the modern church, and those traditionalist priests and others have found themselves more and more marginalized, I think, in the modern Catholic Church. Other Catholics have become more evangelical. The Bible has assumed a larger place in the life of many Catholics, and even the doctrine of justification by faith can be heard espoused by some Catholics. So there has been a movement within the Catholic Church toward evangelicalism after Vatican II. But thirdly, among other Catholics, there was a rush into modernism. Vatican II was interpreted as allowing the Church to move more toward liberal positions in theology. Vatican II, the scope of the Bible's inerrancy was limited to matters that deal with salvation only. So that the inerrancy of the Scripture, what is really absolutely true and cannot be compromised, is where the Bible talks about salvation. But where the Bible talks about history or something else, then that's a different category. I think it was this shift. I think it's a shift, although Catholic Church never likes to talk about shifts. It's always the same in the Catholic Church, but I think there was a real shift there. And this shift is what has allowed the Pope now to speak about evolution as more than a theory, as something coming pretty close to being a fact, because the Bible does not have to be looked at when it talks about things concerning creation in the same way that it has to be looked at when it talks about salvation. We know, of course, that many people, evangelicals, well-taught and prominent evangelicals in recent years, have converted to the Roman Catholic Church. It's interesting that those incoming evangelicals have been passing outgoing Roman Catholics at the threshold, coming into the Protestant Church or into evangelicalism. It's a kind of two-way street there. Last year, when I was giving this lecture, one of the students told me that she was led to Christ by a Roman Catholic priest who told her how to be born again. And she said, "Now, I'm no longer a Catholic, and neither is the priest." So there are people that are moving out of the Catholic Church into the Protestant Church. There are certainly Protestants who are moving into the Catholic Church. Some have left evangelical heritage, such as Thomas Howard, who was trained at Wheaton College and was teaching at Gordon College, from a famous evangelical family. He is the brother of Elizabeth Elliot. A few years ago, Thomas Howard stunned the Protestant evangelical world by announcing that he had converted to the Catholic Church. And not long after that, Richard John Newhouse, from Confessional Orthodox Protestant Church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, became a Roman Catholic. Why do evangelicals and confessional Orthodox become Roman Catholics? We just suggest three reasons quickly. One is a historical consciousness. That is, the impressiveness of the Roman Catholic Church as having stood against time and against enemies all the way down to the present. Kind of historical continuity going back, its adherents claim, at least to Peter. And Thomas Howard converted to the Catholic Church, he gave some reasons in an interview in Christianity Today, and he said, "In my mind, the titanic edifice, which is the Roman Catholic Church, in all of its radiance and superabundance, really was the thing which I found inexorable. The greatness, the majesty, the historical continuity of the Roman Catholic Church. That is impressive to people." Secondly, dogmatic certainty. In a world where churches are divided and everybody seems to have a different opinion as to what's right and what's wrong, there is a longing for certainty, for someone or something to say, "This is what we ought to believe." Protestantism, of course, has an infallible scripture, but not an infallible interpreter of that scripture. And so Protestantism doesn't have an infallible teaching office to guarantee an infallible understanding of the Christian faith. And there are many people who are dismayed at the fragmentation of the Protestant churches and long to find some kind of certainty, something absolute, and they think they see it in the Roman Catholic Church. And the third reason usually given, and these are almost always the three reasons given by a Protestant who converts to Catholicism: transcendence in worship, sacramental worship viewed as richer and deeper and more meaningful than Protestant worship, which is described as weak and anemic and ineffective. I'm not going to take time to answer those points. I think you can do that for yourself, but those are the three reasons that are commonly given for conversions to the Catholic Church. What in recent years has become very important to us, I think, and very impressive, is the movement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The document from 1994, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, is included in the syllabus, where people like J.I. Packer and Charles Colson and Os Guinness, Nathan Hatch, Mark Knoll, J.I. Packer, I think I mentioned, on the Protestant side, as well as some influential Catholics, met together to try to see what Catholics and Protestants had in common. That document produced a great deal of discussion and dissension and debate. It's not noticed so much by the Catholics, but among the evangelicals, it did result in a large amount of debate and many responses, including the response of the 23rd General Assembly of the PCA, which I've included too in the syllabus. That response strongly asserts the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. You might notice that it does it with a long quotation from Gresham Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. And that document acknowledges that there are true Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. It also states that there are many Protestants who fail to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so it's not only Catholics who are wrong when they do not teach this, but Protestants, Protestant churches, and individual Protestants who do not teach it either. And that document rejoices in the new emphasis in the Catholic Church on Holy Scripture and in the principal opposition of the Roman Catholic Church to some of our national sins. Seems to me it is an appropriate and balanced statement, both of the problems facing evangelicals as they look at the Catholic Church and great appreciation for the Catholic Church in many of the good things that it does. As a follow-up to that document, a second one called The Gift of Salvation was published late in 1997. That's in the syllabus too, and you can read it. It too is causing a certain amount of debate, with some Protestants thinking that that statement is really selling out the Reformation doctrine of sola fide. Other very strict Protestants have argued that it's an appropriate statement and that it is an amazing sort of consensus between some Catholics, because this is not an official document of the Catholic Church, but some Catholics, some Protestants, who are able to come very, very close to agreeing, if not really agreeing, on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I think it is an amazing statement. And as you read The Gift of Salvation, you'll probably wonder, could a Catholic really say this? I'm not saying it's a perfect statement, and there are places where it could be even stronger, but it's much, much stronger than I would have expected a few years ago. Prominent Catholics would be able to come as close to saying what I think Luther and Calvin said as they do in this document. It doesn't mean we need to think everything is solved, but it is a beginning step, and we can pray that God will continue to use this movement to bring revival to His church, both to Catholics and to Protestants. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.